into order and it functions the way that he basically created it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Other than the corruption that being that the world tends to be subject to because of the fall into sin. Yeah. Yeah. I think that could probably even extend to processes within nature and the world. The whole concept of the fact that when a tree falls down in the woods and dies, it goes into the ground and becomes the very nutrients that a tree growing up in its place needs in order to grow and thrive. That there is a cycle to it all, and that the end of the cycle for one generation actually forms the basis in many cases for the generation to come. In that sense, the wonders of the human body, the whole concept of us being fearfully and wonderfully made, the fact that that there is such a plan. There's Professor Marquardt, and if anybody's interested, and if I remember it, I'll try to remember it. If anybody's interested, I'll run it off for you. But I have a paper that he gave at the Central Illinois District Convention. Well, you were there, I think, a couple of years ago. Yeah, you were there. And his argument, it was an argument against evolution. And it was the most unique one I'd ever heard. Because basically what he does is he used the discovery of the mapping of the human genome as proof that evolution cannot be true. Because the basic criteria of evolution is a series of happenstance accidents, happenings, whatever, resulted eventually in the formation of one level after the other until we get to where we are today. The human genome is so intricate and so well ordered that so as to suggest that it is information, which it is, because it's the information that of the characteristics that we pass on to our children, that were passed on to us from our parents and so forth. It's the map of the key to who we are, the human genome. And I don't remember the statistic that he gave, but it's something along the lines of, well, first of all, the logic that he used was the logic that even somebody like Carl Sagan implemented in trying to discover, is there life out in the universe somewhere besides here? And Sagan's criteria was that listening to the noise, the cosmic noise, computers are listening to the cosmic noise and are looking for a pattern and an intelligence that would a pattern that would suggest that an intelligence is manipulating it rather than it just being simply a random batch of noise. And that randomness, which is one of the big things behind evolution, you know, randomness produces noise. It does not produce intelligible material or an intelligent plan. And he said further that if you take one short section of the human genome and all of its intricacies, and he had all the numbers and everything, and that's why I'd like for you to see it if you're interested, it would take 30 times longer than the billions of years that scientists are currently claiming is the age of the universe in order for random noise to result in one small strand that was actually assembled to be assembled correctly. In other words, you can take randomness and eventually it will make the appearance of some kind of pattern, plan. But it would take so long for that to actually happen by accident that it's like, and it's just, this is one strand, and it is a minor part of the whole map of the human genome. And his point was that you can start with information, and it can eventually degenerate to noise by random acts operating upon it. But you don't start with noise and have it assemble itself into information by random acts happening upon it. And that was his whole criteria, or his whole thesis, actually, for what he had to say. And I think that fits right in with the teleological argument that for God's existence in the creation is just simply something had to put it here, as complex as it is. Anybody else have any thoughts on that?
I don't think it's the same patient. It's completely random. It is one mutation every 3 seconds. You still don't come up with the total number of combinations of the human DNA.
Yeah.
In other words, if you had one mutation every 2 or 3 seconds, you still wouldn't come up with the total number of combinations you can have in the different strains.
In what kind of period of time? In
if you took the total period of time and divided it by the number of mutations you have, you'd have to have a mutation every 3 seconds.
Okay.
And they don't happen that fast.
Well, okay, I got you. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So you take the bill.
It's probably the same thing as your 30 times the length of the Earth. It's probably the same.
Yeah. So I thought it was a fascinating paper from the standpoint that it took something that is very intricately tied into the scientific community and used it to actually kind of turn it around and say, you know, evolution basically operates from the concept that you take noise and by something happening to it, it will eventually assemble itself into something feasible, when in fact the logical way in which things happen, which this would go into reason as an existence for God's, as a reason for God's existence, you can take information and it can be degenerated into noise by random things happening to it. As a matter of fact, that's what eventually happens to it. It becomes garbled up enough where it is nothing but noise when random things hit it. You know, so I thought that was interesting. Okay, let's go on to the ontological argument. What is it, first of all? The ontological argument as a distinction.
The book calls it on page 32 that suggests that it is only common sense that there is someone or something greater than which nothing else is.
Okay.
That greater than all else must be God.
So there must be something at the top of the list, top of the heap.
Kind of like there's a pyramid.
Mm-hmm.
Something in order at the top and everything else.
Okay. And of course, human beings in their pride like to put ourselves up there. This is one of the failings of the whole. Could be the failing of the whole thing. Anything else on this particular section? Okay, let's discuss for a minute the claim that God is the original anthropomorphizer. Say that one 5 times fast. Everybody knows anthropomorphisms. What that means is putting human terms on, or giving human characteristics to something not necessarily human, non-human. Wondering what my dog is thinking. Not that dogs have no thought whatsoever, but we don't necessarily equate to them a real high intelligence. Or talking about God in the sense of anthropomorphism, such as wrapping his loving arms around us. Well, he's a spirit. He doesn't have arms. So, you know, where do we go with that? What does it mean then? What's the claim? The claim that God is the original anthropomorphizer. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's actually, first of all, giving himself human characteristics so that we have ability to grasp God according to our own terms. When we talk about the all-seeing eye of God, well, a spiritual being does not have an eye. No. Any of those kinds of things. And then, finally, he actually took on the very form that made him the most understandable to us, and that is the flesh and blood in Jesus Christ becoming a man. Yeah. Anything else on that?
What really hit me was we are human because he made us in his image.
Right.
So, you know, he is human.
Or human beings are an accurate reflection of his image.
Right.
Yeah. Now we're going to talk about God's image tonight in the introduction to number 3 too. So, yeah. There's a lot tied up. That's a rich term, the image of God. I sometimes oversimplify because I think there are things that we miss out on a little more than others with the image of God. In other words, we get hung up a little bit more on being holy and being righteous. And anyway, I'll unpack that in a little bit. This, list the 6 categories of God's attributes and be prepared to use them. 6 categories. Now, in catechism class, we talk about, it's, I don't know what we do, 15 or something like that. Six categories. Did anybody list those out?
Down. It's interesting the way he broke them down.
Yeah.
And I tried to figure it out first, but the first one was terms not applicable to humans. Second was terms that apply to humans in a lesser way. Third was terms that speak of God in himself. Fourth was terms that speak of God in relationship to his human creatures. Fifth was terms that describe him in a positive manner. And then sixth, the one that first took me by surprise, was terms that describe him in a negative manner.
Okay. Why don't you go ahead and talk about that one then?
Well, that one, you know, when I first thought about it, it's like, how in the world do you think of God as negative?
Okay.
But then when they put the term with it, immeasurable, meaning not measurable.
I see.
It's like, okay, now I can grasp the concept that at first it was like.
You were thinking of negative as something deficient, something bad, something lacking, something incorrect or wrong. Okay. Okay.
Thinking of negative with describing the attribute, that is describing God in the negative, because you can't think enough of the positive things to say about it. You can't describe it as like heaven. The only way you can describe heaven is like they did in Revelation, say, well, it's not this, and it's not this, and it's not this, because you can't describe it in positive, so you have to use the negative.
Right.
Well, it's not this, it's not this.
Mm-hmm.
Then immeasurable makes sense.
Yeah.
You can't measure. That's a negative.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very good.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Even if that, with all the terms that we use, it's still not enough.
Yeah.
So the division view is really bad.
Yeah. Wrap our minds around it.
And the attempts to maybe do that sometimes is where some of the false teaching tends to sneak into things, because it is so far beyond us. It is so, some of these terms that we identify with God that he uses to identify himself in the Bible, so far beyond us that we just, in order to try to bring it down to our level, we do violence to it in some cases.
I'm up against all these different things that you've just been talking about so far. I can maybe suggest that we tend to identify certain different human characteristics or inaccurations. Sometimes it's not about the power of the sun, but.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, very good. Okay. So then we've got our 6 categories. Any comments on that first one, which is the terms not necessarily associated with humans? Okay. Okay.
Sometimes I wrote down the concept, and they makes it in some of the other two books. He's invisible. He's omnipresent. He's immutable. He doesn't change. All of those kind of things. So we just don't fit any of those categories. We may think we're smart, but we are so limited. Changeless? I don't think so. I mean, we do change.
Sure we do.
If we're not changing for the positive automatically, because the sin is going to change for the worse.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Well, and there, I mean, things are changing about us all the time. No, it's we're in a constant state of flux.
Yeah.
That's one of the things that, as you look at the name for God that He gives Himself in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, chapter 3. And I'm trying to remember now. Did I talk about this in here already? The I Am? Okay. The whole concept of the I Am identifies the difference between us and God very, very well. Because I can only say I Am by putting a particular parameter with it. In other words, I have to put boundaries on something to say I Am. The boundary I can say immediately is I Am here. Well, that's going to be true for about another hour. And then I'm not going to be here. Or if you want to put a different boundary on it and say, I am here, meaning, I am the pastor of this church. Well, the boundaries you have to put on that, obviously, stretching backwards, would only go to the 2nd of May, 1999. And you can think of yourself in any of those categories. Your age. It's good for exactly 12 months. Your employment status is as good as long as you are in that particular position. Your locatedness, the function in which you that you are performing at that time. You know, any of those things, you can say I am, but they always have to have a parameter put on them because it isn't perpetually true. Whereas with God, everything that we say about God is perpetually true, meaning that the same kinds of things that we read about God in the Bible going all the way back into the Old Testament are the same kinds of things that we see in God right now today. I relate to the same God Moses did. I relate to the same God Adam and Eve did. I relate to the same God that was in the person of Jesus Christ, you know, that kind of a thing, as far as the unchangeable aspect of it. I am. So. Okay, what about things not quite human? That's an interesting category.
Yeah. And the things that he put down were good and wise in the book.
And we can think of that in human terms, but not necessarily.
We don't know the full extent.
Yeah. Okay.
Yes, it doesn't have the same definition.
Or maybe not to the same extent or whatever, yeah.
Not as true.
Yeah.
But applied to humans.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
Compared to
it's true.
Yeah.
Okay. I would say no. But what do you think about that?
Well, I was just wondering, because one of the things that I was reading, he is independent of us, he will be God, but if there's no one to work with God, he will be still God.
Good question.
Well,
it's just, does worship make God God?
Yeah.
You know, something to ponder.
Yeah.
Okay, there you go. In other words, it's not worship makes God God, but we worship Him because He is God. Yeah. I think you're remembering back to a catechism class last year, but from that standpoint, because that's exactly right. It's one of the one of the things that I make as a I wonder if I can find the transparency real quick. One of the things that I make very clear in catechism class is that creation itself is an act of grace. And that means, and whenever we're talking about grace, we are talking about God doing something with no regard for what He's going to get out of it. No regard for what He's going to get out of it. And so just like Kathy was starting in to say, God did not create us because He needed somebody to praise Him. He did not create us because He was bored. He did not create us because He wanted some amusement. He did not create us because He was the only being in existence. There is a concept right there that you talk about, you know, things like loneliness. You talk about things like what motivates us to reach out to someone else. What motivates us to gather ourselves into groups. And it's because we were created to be kind of community-type creatures, even even people that kind of want their space and want to be alone have a general tendency to have to desire some sort of a connection with somebody else or with others. And you know, the very first thing to notice about this, what this diagram is a diagram of God's grace throughout the history of creation, going down to the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and it very quickly makes the point here that God's grace or God's goodness is the reason for creation. The total motivation is that He was, just as we talk about God's grace in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and the relationship we have with Him as being totally His, totally self-motivated by God and not anything to do with us. We receive it as a gift. He gives it as a gift and not for any benefit for Himself. And we'll talk about this. I will develop that concept just a little more when we talk about the image of God tonight, too, because that also has to do with a part of what it is to be God, or what one of God's qualities is. This concept of loving outside of oneself without looking for what kind of return we're going to get. You know, what that does is two things. It shows us how broken our creation actually is, and the other thing that it shows us is how pervasive sin, how separated we are from God, and how pervasive sin is in our lives. But I think I want to come back to that a little bit. But this is one of those. God created the world because of His grace. You know, you cannot look for any self motivation as to anything that He felt was lacking within Himself that started the process. Whether it be loneliness, boredom, desire for amusement, desire for companion, whatever. You know. So, anyhow. Okay. Anything else on any of those? The positives, I think, are pretty easy. Holiness and righteousness and goodness and, you know, those are positive terms that we would use to describe God. Any of the rest of them that we want to talk about or dwell on?
It's the breaking into categories that I was initially reading.
Okay.
It's really three pairs of two kind of separate.
Okay.
This is what finally somebody said, that, you know, how do the original question that really didn't really.
Okay, I see where you're going with that. And to be honest, I've never seen that presented in that way either. And if I have, it's been so many years ago that it's been long forgotten. So that to admit that. But actually, too, the other thing I think that's very important, and this is one of those areas where we will back up to a couple of weeks ago where we already started talking, and I'm trying to remember the term now, and it just flew out the window. It has to do with the knowledge as pure knowledge and the knowledge as being knowledge that's applied. Whatever. Anyway, I think you know where I'm going with that. And here we have a situation where we have theology in one sense, which is just knowing what we believe, and theology in the other sense of building the bridge of the relationship. We can talk all day long about God being holy, about God being righteous, about God being omnipotent, about God being invisible, about God being unchangeable. You know, all of these things, we can talk about God. But and that basically is just the theology. It's the study. It is the words about God, the talk about God, the doctrine. But then to build the bridge using this same concept, what does it mean in my life? And what does it mean to human beings as we talk about each one of these things? That God is immutable, that He's unchangeable, that He's present everywhere, that He knows everything, that He is all-powerful. And as you apply those things, you can begin to almost see, depending upon your viewpoint, contradiction among some of those things. For example, I got into an interesting discussion with the Nazarene pastor in CPE about the fact that God cannot be all-powerful. And the reason that he gave for that was, well, he wants everybody to be saved. So if he were all-powerful, he would be capable of making that happen, and therefore he either can't want everybody to be saved if he's all-powerful, or he can't be all-powerful if he wants everybody to be saved. Otherwise, there would not be anyone that would not be saved. And, of course, what that's attempting to do is peel into, and this goes back to chapter 1, 2, the hidden God. It is hidden from us how God can be all-powerful, want everyone to be saved, but not everyone is, kind of thing. And the way that this pastor was resolving this issue was that God's not all-powerful. So that's an illustration. Again, I wish I could remember the terms to kind of cement those into your minds. I think you know what I'm talking about, though. It's the two senses of doctrine, and that is one of them just simply is doctrine as it is, and the other one is doctrine applied. And doctrine applied means that you look at some of these things about God and you say, what difference does that make in my life personally? What difference does that make in the human condition? The concept of, here's another one. In the context of 9/11, here are two possible contradictory attributes of God. Or maybe even three. The goodness of God, the wisdom of God, and God being all-powerful. That leads people to ask the question, why then 9/11? Why did it happen? If we've got this God who is good, if we've got this God who loves people, there were obviously Christians, God loves all people, but you think of Christians in the sense of having a special relationship with God. Why 9/11? Why did it happen? Why did it not happen clearly in a sense, if you want to look at it purely in a crass sort of way, to a bunch of people who it wouldn't take us too long to sit down and say, yeah, they deserve that because, and then start listing out the reasons. You know, we talk about the innocence of the death. You know, yeah, Ed.
Couldn't that be part of the battle between God and the devil, too?
I think so, yeah.
Where there's always that battle going on in our daily lives and we're watching it.
Mm-hmm.
And we all know that Satan is powerful, or not as powerful as God, but at one time he was one of God's archangels or
yes.
His angels.
Mm-hmm. And is very powerful in his own right.
Exactly. And there are people who follow him, and that is still the point of, you know, God in his wisdom is trying to stop this, but he can't because there are people that Satan does have power over, that he can't put the goodness in their heart.
Mm-hmm.
Just say, wait a minute, just see the right from the wrong.
Yeah. But even that throws you into a bit of a contradiction, because as soon as you identify Kant with God, then what does that have to say with his being all powerful? You know, I mean, it's just, it's, and I'm not being argumentative at all, and I'm just saying, just as soon as you come along with one term, then somebody else can look at it a different way and say, okay, but then what about this? And that's where, this is a real good illustration of this whole business of doctrine and then doctrine being applied. Doctrine and relationships. Right. Okay. Yeah. Doctrine and relationships, where the doctrine seeks to enter into our lives and into our existence, and that is where things. You can sit down, you can memorize each one of these terms, and catechism students are required to memorize these terms and rattle them off, and have a basic understanding of exactly what the Bible has to say about them. But it's when you make the application, you build the bridge. All at once, some of the lines become pretty blurry, So, all right. Anything else on that one, the six categories of God's attributes? And it's a good discussion on that one. Okay, what distinction between Old Testament and New Testament references to God is highlighted and why? And Ted came up with God as in the Old Testament versus what? Okay. God as King in the Old Testament and God as Father in the New Testament. What's the highlight of the relationship and why? Mm-hmm. Okay. Christ makes him personal to us. Christ is the closest that God had ever gotten to his people. Other than just a few little stray incidences, and I say stray not to diminish the instances, but just simply they were, and they weren't random, but they were not necessarily regular in that sense. God showed up to Adam and Eve in the garden, and God showed up to Abraham in a couple of different ways, and God showed up to the other people in the Old Testament, and so forth. But it tended not to have a real regularity, and it didn't carry the concept of the personal relationship. Now, what do you think that's? Why do you think that is? That you have God as king. What does the term king suggest to us?
Authority.
Power. Okay. Okay. Mm-hmm. That's one very good way to look at it, yeah. Okay.
Something else I was thinking about, in the Old Testament, of course, all the other nations had their kings. So it was something that they could grasp and understand, even though oftentimes they were led by a prophet versus a king up until that time when they said, okay, we want a king.
Right.
Then apart from there. But then, again, in the New Testament, here was Jesus. He was talking to his Father, and it enabled us then to see that connection and to learn how to talk to him as a Father, not as a king.
Okay. King, to me, suggests an aloofness, an inapproachability, whichever would be the better term there. Where Father suggests an intimacy. And certainly, one does not mutually exclusive of the other. God was obviously father figure in the Old Testament from the standpoint that he gave birth, as it were, to the nation of Israel by bringing them out of slavery with his mighty acts. They passed through the waters of the Red Sea. Peter, clearly in 1 Peter chapter 3, I believe, makes an allusion that that water of the Red Sea and the passing en masse of the entire nation of Israel is a type or a picture of baptism. Because that was actually kind of the identifiable moment, if you will, if you want to put a time on it, when the Israelites went from being slaves of God's enemy to being God's children. Where baptism for us is the identifiable moment where we go from being slaves to God's enemy to God's children. And so that whole imagery, so there is a concept of God as Father. The other thing I think is the Old Testament people bridging the incredibly intricate sacrificial system in the Old Testament, where God's people are constantly acting out according to God's law how to reconcile themselves to God based on the sins that they've committed. And all this stuff pointing down to Christ. When you get to Christ, the emphasis is on the bringing together of God and His people. Because Christ is the one who brings it together. He brought it together in a real substantial way by being both God and a people, so to speak. God and a person. And then through His life and through His work, being His suffering and death and resurrection, brings the human race and the Father back into the relationship that was originally intended. Or, brings that possibility into being. Not that that possibility was impossible, and it just wasn't the emphasis of the religion of the Old Testament. Was the whole thing in the New Testament. Yeah. Anything else? What claim of Jesus of Nazareth is defended by the confessions and creeds of the New Testament and Church? Explain. Yes, very close.
Of one substance.
Mm-hmm.
The concept that Christ was God was something that not everyone could grasp a hold of. That for him to be all God and all man was the thing that was being defended in the
Yeah. Which is one of the big reasons for that creed to be put together in the first place. One of the big now here's a piece of trivia, but also relates to our worship. The Nicene Creed is typically the creed that is used when communion is celebrated. And I think I've already identified the fact that here at Trinity we celebrate communion all the time, so we cycle in the Apostles' Creed during the green season or the non-festival side so that we still remain familiar with the Apostles' Creed. The reason being is the emphasis upon the person of Christ, the whole business of homoousios, meaning of one substance with the Father, and also then the two natures of Christ, which is also what's represented by the two candles standing on the altar, not just decoration. They represent the two natures of Christ. And as a confession, now there are a number of churches that use it just because that's the way an altar is supposed to look, so to speak. But in the Lutheran Church, the two candles represent the two natures of Christ on the altar, that is what we receive. It is a confession of the real presence, according to the way that we Lutherans look at the real presence, being the actual body and blood of Jesus, that we receive God in the sacrament, not just a spiritual extension, not just a memory, not just, whatever. So, anyway. But the Nicene Creed is a very careful explanation of the person of Christ and defense of Christ being equal with the Father, while at the same time being also authentically human in every way. Tonight's lesson, and I'm not going to get into a lot of the heresies with Christ because I think those are something it's just probably better just to sit down and read. But and we don't get into a lot of that. We get into more of it with God tonight. But as you get into that in the person of Christ. Oh, one of the heresies early on. We talked about it last week for tonight, about Arianism and the whole business of dualism and so forth. Arianism, that with that being that God is a creature, or that Christ was not fully God. Well, another one of those, and I can't remember the technical name of it, and I'm sure we're going to run into it in this course eventually, is that God became man in Jesus Christ in such a way that the God part of him took over the place of the human soul that the rest of us have. Which our answer to that would be, no, it can't be that way, because any human being with a piece missing, as major as the soul, isn't a human being. Even if that is replaced by the what people might term as the essence of God, it still makes him less man than we are. And so Jesus is man in every way that is human in every way that we're human. In other words, he has a human body and a human soul. It's all there, right down to his emotions and feelings and so forth. And he's also still completely and truly God all at the same time. So, anyway, all right. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Somebody want to read that? And we can maybe talk about that in light of this chapter.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, that the righteous man shall live by faith.
So, how will we consider this in the light of this chapter? What Paul says here. Okay.
I didn't see what the rest of the verse is really that argument.
Okay. Anybody else? That's good.
I kind of picked up on what Leon had. Verse 7 I had, where it talks, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Showing that they are two persons.
Okay. A separation. Or a distinction, not separation, but a distinction, and yet the same.
Then also, God is given the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And I was thinking of that concept of God giving us that faith.
Okay. God giving us that faith, and also the whole business of the part of the terms on the page, one of the terms is law and gospel. The whole holding that into attention. And St. Paul identifies very clearly, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God for everyone who believes. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay. Anything at all on chapter 2? Any points that you highlighted, underlined, starred, circled, exclamation points, whatever?
Right at the start, under natural revelation, the statement was that sin has deafened them to his call. That was just a concept that I probably thought of before, but it just struck me in a different way when I read it this time, and that sin deafens us, that we can't hear him as he's trying to talk to us because of that sin.
Mm-hmm.
Get garbled or whatever stops. I was going to think that was just, I thought that was a neat way to say it. Like I said,
and that is a point that other theological traditions would take some exception to, depending upon what their orientation. And we're going to be talking about that later in the class, later in the course, because there are some who will say that we have within us a desire to know God, and we actually find him, and once we've found him, and I'm not, this is all just coming out of my head from long ago, so I can't put all the terms to it, I believe that's called Pelagianism, or maybe semi-Pelagianism. And then there's another concept that says that we are dead, but God gives us a bit of a kickstart, then we can finish the job by reading and accepting Christ in our hearts and that kind of thing, and that is what would be called synergism. And or we work in a cooperative effort to get ourselves into a relationship with God. The whole concept there is, how is it that I enter into a relationship with God? And we take passages like St. Paul in, I believe it's Romans, who says, you too were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead people do not have the will to do anything on their own. In order for them to be involved in anything, it is the will of some force outside of them that has them do it. And if a dead person becomes alive again, it is only because life has been brought, as it were, to that person. And think about in a hospital, and they'll call a code. And interestingly, it's not even called the same thing between these two places here. It's code 99 at Carl and code blue over at the other place. And when you hear that code being called over the speakers, you know that someone is in a situation of distress such that if serious and quick intervention is not achieved, that person will die. They may die anyway. You know, but it is the whole best of the best of the best of the resource of the hospital brought down into that one person's life at that moment in order to try to bring that person back. Otherwise, they basically are dead. And in a code situation, that person is passive. That person is acted upon, does not do any acting, so to speak. And that's the whole business of the relationship we have with God, too. But as I said, as you go out into the big, wide scope that would be called Christianity in our world today, you will not have uniform acceptance of that statement that he makes there in the chapter, that we are deafened to the gospel. There are a lot of, and it would be specifically among the groups who refuse to practice infant baptism and will delay baptism until a later date that would take issue with that, because they put a big part of the relationship with God on my picking up the Bible and hearing it and reading it and learning it, meaning that there can't be anything interfering with that from the start as a precondition. Okay, anything else from the chapter that anybody had? Okay.
It's all about the importance of knowledge. And they say that,
what page on it?
38.
Okay.
It says there is no test of trust. And I like, I guess you ought to talk about the test of the body.
Talk about how it goes up. The center prefers to do experiments and evaluate time. They prefer to analyze, rationally evaluate with, and stop speech and submit trust.
I had never thought
of it that way. It's not always just a thing to test. You know, if you just trust God, that's what he's talking about.
Okay.
Well, we're talking about trust on the next page, just above the attributes of God, that last paragraph. He deserves ultimate trust since he designed and created human life. That's one of the things that I put down at my side note, which is trust. On page Amazon 2138, where it's talking about that as a person, one of the things that hit me there was it was talking about, his revelation of himself in personal and compositional form, those kind of things.
Mm-hmm.
Then talking about his speaking, something that struck me was he doesn't just chit-chat. You know, he doesn't, like, we'll go to have coffee or have a Coke or something, and we'll just talk about anything or everything that's going on, the weather or something like that. When God speaks, he's got a full-blown purpose, and he doesn't say anything. There's
so much more to what he's about than what we're about. And I went on, I was also thinking of the concept and trying to put it here in human terms now instead of in God's terms. How often is it that, whether it's a church meeting or we're at work or whatever, and there's some upheaval, and we'll wait for the wise person in the room to speak. And oftentimes they're quiet, and they're just taking everything in, and then they'll chime in with some thought or some idea or something to make us think. And, you know, you, by comparison, you know, much greater, God does that to us, but on a smaller scale, that's what a wise person in a room of people does, is they listen, take everything in, and then they say, well, what about this? Or come up with some solution, or give people some thoughts. And how much we value that person when they're so quiet that when they speak, what was the commercial? People listen. It's that kind of a concept that God doesn't chit-chat when he speaks. It's like...
Yeah. There's not idle chat from God. It is all purposeful, meaningful, and has a you have that concept. You know of people that love to hear themselves talk, and so they rattle for a long period of time, and your brain gets accustomed to that to the extent where you basically shut it down and go on to something else, and then when they shut up, maybe then you go back to what's going on in the room, and then you have the quiet person who, when they speak, they're very purposeful and inject things, and they don't do it unless they've got something there. Yeah. Good. We see that a lot in bereavement, too. Or a lot of times people will just be so wanting to convey good words and good thoughts, good feelings that they have, feelings of sympathy that they have to someone else, but because they don't necessarily know how to translate it, and because sometimes there isn't a translation, there isn't a way to say it, they end up saying something inappropriate in its place, just because they feel like they have to speak instead of having necessarily something to say. So, anything else? Chapter 2.
I don't know if things correct me on page 41, first paragraph. Second full sentence. This father has chosen and predestined the people to his own family and stands as their judge. It was just a question I put for myself. All people in his family or only those who he chooses or those who gives faith?
I would say those who are a part of the household of faith. Because they're definitely, and we'll be getting into the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election causes people a lot of consternation at times because it suggests that God definitely, from the foundations of the world, before the foundations of the world, elected those who would be in heaven. And where we often stray into the hidden God, the Deus Absconditus, is to try to figure out, okay, does that mean that the people that went to hell because he didn't elect them, which makes God the cause of their damnation? And that then gets everything all twisted up.
Right.
Or, how do I know if I'm really elected or if I'm just playing church here? And one of these days I'm going to find out that I really am on the outside of the fence. You know. So it would have to do with those that he has chosen. And, you know, if that sounds like a real contradictory thing in your mind, just kind of stay tuned because we're going to be talking about that specifically. The doctrine of election is one of those that is very difficult and tempts us so much to delve into the hiddenness of God, the hidden God. And it is the delving into the hiddenness of God that has caused denominational splits. There was a Lutheran synod in the 1870s that the Missouri Synod got into a real battle over the doctrine of election. and it basically had to do with a minor point. I mean, it wasn't considered minor in that day, but it was a single point. Maybe I shouldn't say minor, because it wasn't minor. It was enough to create a lot of brouhaha. But it was a single point on this whole concept of election. So, and as we get to that chapter, if I don't see that being brought out, I'll try to find a little bit of the background of that just to give you some practical application as to where this can kind of come home. It had something to do with the fact that God's election is purely out of grace, which is where we would stand. Or was it in view of who was going to believe? In other words, did he look into the future and say, Sam Jansen's going to be a Christian, therefore I will elect him? Which makes the fact that he could see that you were going to be a Christian a cause of your election, which means that it had something to do with you and not just purely out of his grace, you see. And that was actually, that's the crux of the disagreement between these two bodies. And the Missouri Synod held that it is a pure matter of grace. You know, so, anything else in chapter 2? Okay, well, we should get going. I've got 15 minutes to unload all my wisdom in chapter 3. And I got two sides of the page here to do it. So, yes, I'm going to go ahead and, there's chapter 3. Chapter 3 gets into creation. And, of course, by extension, we'll also be talking about evolution. It starts off by putting us into perspective as well as creating in us just a little bit of tension. We are God's creatures. He did create us. He is our creator. Which means that we are dependent upon Him. And part of this whole concept is not only did He create us, but He didn't create us and then just walk away and say, it identifies it like a clockmaker, I think, is one of the terms that He uses in the chapter. He doesn't just create us, set everything in place, wind it all up, and then stand back and watch it run. God is intimately involved in the continual provision, which, of course, then suggests our dependency not only in the fact that we have our origin in God, being creation, but also preservation. And as we talk about that, we're talking basically about the first article of the Apostles' Creed, and I believe, if I remember correctly, that is actually at the beginning of this chapter. Yes. It looks different in the book. I read all mine on the computer. I don't even have a book at home. But it is Luther's explanation to the first article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe that God has created me and all that exists, that He's given me my body, soul, eyes, and ears, and all my members, my reason, and all my senses, and still takes care of them. Or as I learned it as a kid, and probably you did too, and still preserves them. That's the whole concept of preservation. And then he goes on to talk about what that preservation has to do. You know, also clothing and shoes, meat and drink, house and home, wife and children, fields and cattle, and all my goods that he daily and richly provides me with all that I need to support this body and life, defends me against all danger, guards and protects me against all evil, and so forth. That whole section there. And all this he does purely out of fatherly, divine goodness and mercy without any merit or worthiness in me. That is a statement of grace. Without any merit or worthiness in me. In other words, God gives to everyone because He gives, not because any of us deserve it. And then what is our response to this? The only thing we can respond with. Not in such a way as to try to pay Him back, not as in such a way as to try to make it up to Him, but for all this, it is my duty to thank and praise, serve and obey. Thank and praise being the response that we have to God, serve and obey being that since He has provided me with all this stuff, I can then do what I was created to do. What's that? It means that I don't have to worry about how I'm going to live. I don't have to worry about how I'm going to exist. I don't have to worry about these provisions. It's kind of like God, this course, Divine Drama, that uses all these illustrations, calls God our quartermaster. That's a wonderful illustration in that sense. God is our quartermaster. When a person gets into the army, you don't send them out into the field with the stuff in order to be able to manufacture bullets and the stuff to be able to make their own uniforms and the stuff to be able to grow their own food and all that kind of stuff. You make provision for that. You put everything into their hands so that their sole responsibility and focus in life for that period of time while they are there is the duty that they have been sent to perform. They don't worry about what they're going to wear. They don't worry about what they're going to eat. They don't worry about where they're going to sleep. They don't worry about, you know, those kinds of things. They concern themselves with a singular focus, and that is fighting the enemy. And then it goes on from there, this particular course does, talking about our battle with the enemy and our whole reason to serve God and all this other kind of stuff. So that's all tied up into that. And all of this also has to do then, as we're talking about that sort of a thing, with the whole concept of stewardship. And that's coming right up onto the radar screen here at Trinity, because we put together our budget in September and October, and the whole have a stewardship Sunday towards the end of October to encourage people to consider their commitments to God financially as well as every other way. You know, and that's one way in which stewardship tends to be a little bit skewed in the sense of the way we think about it, because we often think about it with a dollar sign and not so much else. But it has to do with our entire being. Now, the Bible says things like we belong to God, not even our bodies belong to us, which is, you know, very much counter to the way in which we think about things in our world. It goes on in talking about creation to talk about the problem of creation and evolution. Comes down to the questions of what is eternal? Is it God or is it matter? That's a key concept in talking about evolution. Something, faith is required even with evolution, because something has to be eternal by definition. Something or someone has to be eternal. Creation and the Bible says it's God. Evolution kind of doesn't try to answer it so much, but ultimately has to come down to saying that it was matter. The Big Bang Theory assumes matter is eternal. The tension between matter and energy. There always is a place where you go back to where you have to say this just simply existed, and then everything started from that. Whether that is the existence of God or whether that's the existence of a matter-energy package that exploded in creation evolution. Okay, so that's an important question that he deals with, is eternal. Then goes on to talk about how creation ex nihilo is creation out of nothing, is a concept that is hard for us to grasp. God didn't start with raw material. The only thing he started with was his word, which is a part of him. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said. You know, you take a look in the refrain in Genesis 1, is God said, God said, God said, because his word. The pastor that I worked with for 11 years in Nebraska said God shouted the world into being. And it has to do with the nuance of the Hebrew verb here, actually. God shouted the world into being. The other thing in creation versus evolution has to do with the goodness of the world and the decay in the world. And those two being, how are those related to one another? Evolution suggests that the world arose from huge chaos and is building to be better and better and better all the time. Whereas creation said that when God saw that it was good and he finished it and he rested on the seventh day, it was perfect. And it has never been to that level of perfection since. And that all of the decay has been since that time. In other words, it's actually swirling down towards a stop instead of rising up towards a pinnacle of glory. That Adam and Eve, as they were created, were not only perfect human beings from the fact that they had no sin, they were perfect in absolutely every way. Every bodily function, every ounce of intelligence and the ability to use it. Whereas evolution teaches that it was Neanderthal man and crawling out of caves and gradually developing there are, as I was talking last week, there's far more wrapped up into the whole business of creation versus evolution than simply, am I going to believe the first two chapters of Genesis, or do I throw it out and go with what the world says about evolution, and we'll pick it up somewhere around chapter 3, being the fall into sin. Talked about two. If that is what a person would like to do, then there's this whole concept of responsibility and having to answer the question, and I talk about this in catechism class, what is sin? If I am willing to back off and say, okay, I'll go with the evolution thing, that's fine, that's where everybody's headed, but then I'll still believe in Jesus Christ. Well, why did Jesus come? Well, because, well, what's sin? What is sin? Transgression of God's law. Well, then why is it a transgression of God's law? Because he's bigger than us and can make us follow it and impose this over on us? Or because he is our creator, and as our creator designed us to function, live, exist according to certain criteria? And it is, and sin then becomes the definition. The definition of sin becomes, as we transgress that criteria, as we go outside of that boundary, that's sin. Which is, it puts us into a very different realization, us versus God, if we are looking at it from the standpoint of sin. It puts us into a different relationship with God if God has imposed this over on us versus God created us and then we are the ones that have transgressed. He goes on, he makes an interesting comment in the book that says, the creation did not fall. Adam and Eve are the ones that fell. The creation was fallen upon. I thought that was an interesting way to put it. The creation was fallen upon in the sense that Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, but God then fell upon sin today. And that's a whole business of Romans 8 and in looking for creation to be one day liberated. Creation and preservation get into the ownership of creation too. Alan talks about that. The next thing I want to touch on is he touches on the concepts of dichotomous or trichotomous. Dichotomous being, is the human being body and soul, or is the human being body, soul, and spirit? If we are body and soul, then basically this is a way of identifying that there is a material part and a spiritual part to us. But I think he leans towards trichotomy in the sense of saying that he wants to make a distinction in the unseen part of us between our ability to think and reason and something that every person has and the spiritual component, which is our relationship with God. And that's where that all comes down. The dichotomy basically says there's a seen and there's an unseen part to the human condition. The trichotomy says there is a seen and an unseen part, but let's make an additional distinction with the unseen part, and that is that there is something that is common to everyone, and that is our life force that you can't see or quantify. You can see the evidence of it in a beating heart and some of that kind of stuff and in the way in which we speak and act and that kind of thing. But it's, you know, our the way our brains operate, if you will, those sorts of things, versus the spiritual aspect of our relationship with God. So that's something else to watch for. Image of God. I could go on with this one for a while. I will spare you most of it, but I want to show you something, and I hope this makes sense to you, even though you're not into this course per se. This is God's original plan. God is the King. Pastor Wendt, who authored this course, chooses this figure as the symbol for God. And the reason that he does that is he needed a symbol for God, first of all, because everything in this course has a pictorial representation to it. The other reason that this comes as a symbol for God is twofold. First of all, the circle, which is pretty well explanatory of God. He has no beginning and no end. He's eternal. But then the other thing has to do with what I call the image of what the Bible considers the image of God, and that is these arrows right here. These arrows are God's love and service. Service being the outward expression of love. There are four words in the Greek that mean love. One of those words you see as kind of a church word now and then is agape. Agape. That is the word that we use as God's undeserved love in Christ. Grace is another term for it. Agape love, God's undeserved love in Christ, grace, is love that goes outside of us without looking for return. Love that goes away from us without looking for how it's going to come back to us. And so, a part of our being made in the image of God is that we were made to love and we were made to serve, which is the expression of that love, without seeing it return for our own personal benefit. That is one of the chief ways that we are made in the image of God. That we serve others. We don't serve self. And that service of others is most clearly, that love and service to God and others is most clearly identified in the Ten Commandments. Summarized, not totally fleshed out there, obviously, but definitely summarized. And St. Paul further goes on in places like Romans chapter 13 when he's talking about the relationship of us to God in saying that love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no harm to the neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. If everything is done in love, then it would be a total fulfillment of the law. And so we are created in the image of God to love and serve God, love and serve others. And this is one of the ways in which I see it to be very instructive to talk about the image of God. Now, contrast that with sin. And he uses this symbol for sin. And this comes from a statement that Luther made popular. The Latin is incurvatus est. It means curved in on self. In other words, the sinner still loves and still serves. But the love and the service of the sinner is always looking for how it can benefit the individual who's giving it. In other words, benefit self. I love and I serve, but I want to see a return on my investment, so to speak. Now, that sounds awfully selfish. Of course we are. But we don't think of ourselves so much as being selfish because, well, wait a minute, I love my wife and I love my children and, you know, I love others. I do things for others. But when's the last time that you can honestly say that something that you did didn't somehow have a bit of a return to you? In other words, it's not so simplistic as to say, I am so darn selfish that I am so stuck on myself that I won't do anything for anybody else. But maybe it's a little bit more like this, that here I am down here, and I will do something nice for you, but you better do something nice for me so that my love is eventually coming back to me. I invite you over to dinner at my house. By golly, you better invite me back sometime. If I continue to invite you over and you don't invite me back, I might just decide that I'm not going to invite you anymore. That whole thing. So it's not so simplistic as is to say, I am stuck in my own little cocoon and will only do things that benefit me and the most selfish person in the world, and you can kind of paint that picture in your mind. But ultimately, why do I do what I do in relationship to anything? And then to answer that question, ask that question and answer it for God. Why does God do what He does for anyone else? The answer comes from the whole concept of agape. And that is, God does it just because, you know, it's grace. He does it outside of Himself. He doesn't look for the return on His investment. We, on the other hand, end up doing it in order to somehow it comes back around to me some way. That I see as a very important, as a key concept of the image of God. You're going to read a lot of other things that has to do with the image of God in the book. But that, I think, is one of the keys because it shows the huge separation and the brokenness now that sin has caused in the relationship with God. Okay? All right. The concept of dominion he talks about. We think of dominion as lording it over someone. God comes and lords it under. That is the term that Kolb uses. He exercises control totally for the good of those under His dominion. God's dominion is not a lording it over in the sense that I'm God and you're a bunch of little humans and you better pay attention or I'm going to smack you around. But rather, I'm God and I am powerful and everything that I do is for the benefit of those of the people in the world. That's dominion. And then he makes a very interesting comment, I think. He says, and this is a quote straight out of the book, and it jumped right out at me. It is blasphemy to blame mistakes or shortcomings on being only human. Our problems are not by the virtue of the fact that we're human, it's by the virtue of the fact that we're sinners. And I thought, how often isn't that phrase just casually pitched out in, I'm only human, or you're only human, or they're only human, as an excuse for being less than perfect. It's not the humanity that's broken. It's the sin that is within it. The humanity is broken, but it's not the humanity that is the cause of the brokenness. It is the sin within the humanity that is the cause for it. And I thought that was a really interesting statement. Problems don't spring from our humanity. It springs from the fallenness that affects it. So, okay. He goes on and makes contrasts between the bondage of the will and freedom to serve. Just pay attention to that. And then he talks about challenges to the biblical teaching of creation, and I think those are the things I'll just have you read too. Things like pantheism, where God is in creation. God is in the table, and God's in the trees, and God's in the plants, and God's, you know, that's pantheism. Deism. God created the world. This is the one that I made reference to before. God created the world, got everything going, put everything in order, wound it all up, walked away to see what was going to happen. I have a book by Thomas Jefferson in my library called Life of Jesus. It's a distillation before God. So, kind of gives you an idea where President number 3 stood on that topic, at least when he wrote that book. Then it gets into dualism, and I think we talked some about that this week, this last week. Dualism in the sense that God, what is good and what is evil? One expression of dualism says that spirit is good and matter is evil. Matter is inherently evil. It's not just that sin corrupts it, it is the matter that is inherently evil. That's one form of dualism. Gnosticism comes along and it gets its name. G-N-O-S is the beginning of it. Gnosticism, you'll see it in the book. From the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis. And what it basically is trying to say is that each human, that it first of all holds that premise that spirit is good, inherently good, matter is inherently evil. Well, first of all, if you have that notion as a presupposition to thought, then Jesus Christ is not possible. as God and man, because that means he's spirit and matter. And the second person of the Trinity, being purely good, could not possibly dirty himself by becoming a man, becoming mixed up with material, because material is inherently evil. Gnosticism was the practice of the attempt of the human being to liberate one's spirit, the good, from one's body, the evil. The goal of life for the Gnostic was to gain a greater level of knowledge and wisdom so as to begin to rise above the spiritual part, rise above the physical part. And it led to some pretty interesting expressions or determinations to express that. For example, there were certain sects of Gnosticism that would involve themselves in organized crime, illicit sex, abuse of their bodies, and so forth, so as to prove that their spirit had mastery over this nasty physical realm. Which is an interesting way to try to make that proof, you know. But, I mean, they did that. They did that. And then it goes on to talk about atheistic evolution. We'll talk about that next week. Questions? I kept you 10 minutes over. Let's close with benediction then. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us. Amen. Gnosticism is particularly important. I should make that point. Gnosticism is particularly important because it was a powerful force already by the end of the writing of the New Testament. And as such, there are direct answers in some of Paul's letters and also some of St. John's letters to Gnosticism. You can find answers to Gnosticism in Revelation. You can find answers to Gnosticism in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are identified very distinctly against this dualism and so forth. Good.